And so I'd encourage you to be part of that. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get to the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today, to be under your word, and to sing together. Thank you for all the things that you're doing in our midst. We thank you for the outreach, as was already mentioned in prayer, with the Easter party that took place. Lord, many people heard the gospel, maybe for the first time, some of them. Others, Lord, first time they ever really connected with the church in some form or fashion. We pray, Lord, that you would be working in the lives of those who heard the gospel, Lord, that they would take to heart the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, we ask you to continue to work as we consider the cross and what happens as we celebrate Friday, Good Friday, reminded of all that took place there, Lord. May you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we had this scripture reading because today is the day that we celebrate as Christians Palm Sunday. And each of the accounts have their own way of developing that idea. I had us look at John chapter 12 by starting there and seeing this is called Palm Sunday because in verse 13, they took branches of palms and they laid them out and met Jesus on his way coming into Jerusalem. It's a day we celebrate Jesus' entry to Jerusalem. And the people were excited about that. They were coming to see Jesus. They had heard about everything that he had done recently in a town just outside of Jerusalem called Bethany, and John highlights that, where they wanted to see this man that brought somebody back from the dead. And so they were excited about that, and they wanted to go and meet who this Jesus was. I mean, if you had heard somebody recently brought someone back from the dead, and you knew it wasn't an AI slop video, and it wasn't, you know, whatever, you actually knew someone who was there, and they said, I saw this, you probably would be a little bit intrigued to go figure out who this guy is. And that's what's going on behind the scenes when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Of course, you also got the invite to the funeral for Lazarus, and now you see him walking around the streets. Things are going a little bit different. There's excitement there when Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem. So he's making his way, verse 13, if you're in John 12 there. And look what they say. They take branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they say, even the King of Israel. They were expecting that Jesus was going to go into Jerusalem and set up shop, that he was going to set up the throne of David in Jerusalem and overthrow all the Romans who were there in charge and had been politically in control of this area. They're expecting Jesus as a king to show up and to take off the Roman rule and to set up this kingdom of Israel. They're really excited about it. And in one sense, they were right in calling Jesus the King of Israel. He does deserve all the things and all the accolades that are thrown at him. But they were completely wrong about why Jesus was going into Jerusalem. They were hoping he would throw off of them their enemy, the Romans, their political enemy. But Jesus was entering Jerusalem at this moment not to defeat the Romans, but a more sinister enemy, you might say, one who's the enemy of every person who has ever lived, Romans, Jews, you, and I, that enemy being sin. Our failure to acknowledge who God really is and live in light of who God is, the creator and sustainer of this world who deserves our loyalty and our love. Sin, that's the enemy that Jesus was going into Jerusalem to defeat. And of course, the penalty of sin as well, what the Bible refers to as hell, which is God's judgment against sinners. Jesus came into Jerusalem both to defeat sin and the penalty of sin. And the way that he did that is what we celebrate this upcoming Friday with Good Friday. He came to the cross and he died on the cross. Now, we've spent the last 3 weeks kind of slowing down the timetable, looking at what happened when Jesus was on the cross. And we're going to finish it up this week. This is the fourth week looking at the cross. And just to encourage you, we're not even scratching the surface of all that the Bible has to say about what took place when Jesus was on the cross and what Jesus accomplished when he was on the cross. But just to remind you, really quickly, just to get on the same page, when Jesus died on the cross, it was first and foremost a death in the place of sinners. He was our substitute. He died instead of we, right? Instead of us. He instead of we. He was the one who was the substitute for us. He died as well as a satisfaction of God's holy wrath, holy and righteous wrath towards sinners. So you'll see throughout the New Testament that he's called the propitiation for our sins, which is really just a reference to being the appeasement of God's wrath against sinners. That's what he did on the cross. It was a death that reconciled us as well. Unholy people like you and I are now able to be reconciled with God because when Christ died, he redeemed us. He bought us. He paid the penalty for sin, a redemptive sacrifice to God. And as we looked last week, we concluded that it was a fully sufficient sacrifice. What Christ accomplished was sufficient. It's the only way that you or I, or any person for that matter, can be right with God. The only way. And here's the thing. Because his death is sufficient, you don't have to pay for your sins if you believe in Christ. You don't have to do penance to make it right with God. The fact of the matter is you can't do enough penance to make it right with God. And Christ did what we could not do. And so the call for each of us is to repent of our sin and trust in the work of Christ on your behalf. Now we close up the 4 weeks of the series, and if you miss them, and you want to catch up with them, we always have them on YouTube. We have them on our website. You can always go back and listen and hear about all the things that are happening on the cross. But today, I want to talk this last message on the cross, reminding us that it's a revelatory, I was trying to think of a good word, finally landed on that one. It's a revelatory sacrifice. In other words, it reveals to us who God is. It makes known to us the glory of God. If you want to know who God is, then you have to understand the cross. And you have to understand what was going on at the cross. John Calvin probably put it in such famous words. Almost every theologian I know refers to this quote because it's so powerful. But in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross. If you want to understand who God is, if you want to understand what he has done, if you want to get a grasp of the glory of God, then you have to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross teaches us about God. This is what I mean by referring to the cross as revelatory. It makes known God to us. It reveals God to us. As Calvin said, it's a splendid theater that we can look and see the glory of God on display. And so what I want to do is just, again, scratch the surface, hit a couple of points about this idea, the characteristics that are revealed. Originally, I was going to start with 4. I don't have time to get through all 4, so we're just going to look at 3 today, 3 characteristics of God that are revealed on the cross. The first is the glory of God. The glory of God. Especially with the Gospel of John, more than any other gospel. If you're not familiar with the New Testament, we have 4 gospels that talk about the life of Christ. The first 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke, are called synoptics because they're similar. They're very similar in their thought flow. But when you get to John, if you read through the Bible in a year and you get to John and you just read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you're like, by Luke, you're like, I've already heard this, I've already heard this, I've already heard this. And you get to John, you're like, this is different. But it's still about the life of Christ. John, in particular, his gospel, he emphasizes the death of Christ as a revelation of God's glory, a way for us to understand the glory of God. Three times in the book of John, chapter 3, chapter 8, chapter 12, you have this imagery of Christ being raised up, when he's raised up. Of course, the imagery of a cross is a raising up, right? You raise someone up. But there's a sense in John where his raising up is a revelation, a view that he is being raised up to be put on display for others, the glory of God in particular. So throughout the book of John, he talks about his coming death and resurrection, and he calls it his hour of glorification. Look on the screen there, John chapter 12, verses 23 through 28. Notice what Jesus says. John 12 is getting us ready for John 13, which is now the Last Supper. John 12, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And now notice what he says. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." What hour? The hour of his death. It's the hour of glorification. And a voice came from heaven, "I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again." It's the hour of glorification, to put on display the glory of God to the world. John chapter 13, verses 31 through 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So he'd been with the disciples at the Last Supper. He's getting ready to leave the Last Supper, and he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in himself and glorify him at once." God is glorified in the Son of Man, when he is glorified. And when is he going to be glorified? When he's on the cross. The glory of God will be displayed. It reveals the glory of God. Now, it's helpful to understand and ask the question, like, what are we talking about with the glory of God? What is that? It's really, when we talk about the glory of God in Scripture, it is a reference to the greatness and majesty of God. It's a revelation of who God really is. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon or maybe a large Sierra Nevada mountains or Rocky Mountains or something like that. I mean, you see it on a postcard and it's like, that's cool. Like, that looks big, maybe. But, you know, for those of you, for the first time, you go. Well, there's a Grand Canyon in Pennsylvania. Anyone ever been there? I've never been. I guess it's pretty cool. But, you know, if you go there or you go to the Grand Canyon for the first time and you see the mountains for the first time, it is awe-inspiring. You actually see them for what they're really like. You see the greatness of what's before you, and you appreciate it. And, of course, you tell others, hey, you got to go see the Grand Canyon. You haven't seen nothing yet, or the Grand Canyon of Pennsylvania, whatever it is, right? With the death of Christ, you finally see in a greater way, maybe ways you haven't seen before, the glory of God. You get to see the attributes of God in full display, the splendor of who he really is. And so I just want to talk about two of those attributes as we talk about these characteristics. First, you'll see in fullness the justice of God. The justice of God. When Christ hung on the cross, he revealed to the world the justice of God. And there's one key passage that develops this more than any other passage in Scripture. It's one of the most important passages to help us understand what God accomplished in Christ, and that's Romans 3. So take your Bibles, if you would, in Romans 3. As was mentioned earlier, there are pew Bibles there. You can grab one. There are two passages I'm going to have us turn to today. But Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 25. If you do have that pew Bible, it's on page 885. and you'll find Romans chapter 3. And we're going to go 21. We're going to take it actually down to verse 26. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, okay, referring to Christ Jesus, put forward as a propitiation by his blood, some of the same language we've been talking about, to be received by faith. This, what's that? The propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So there's a past and present. We'll talk a little bit about that. But in the present time, so that he might be just, righteous, just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's way more to unpack here than I'm going to do this morning. But notice in verse 24, you're justified by the grace, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that redemption comes through us how? Through the shedding of his blood. Verse 25, whom God put forward, Jesus, he put him forward as a propitiation, how? By his blood, cross language, right? You see that? We're talking about cross language here. In verse 25, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over four former sins. And then in verse 26. So verse 24 and 25, we're talking about the death of Christ in particular. He says that anyone who's justified in verse 24, that means forgiven of their sins, declared righteous in the sight of God. That's what justification means. It's because of grace in verse 24, given as a gift, made possible through Christ's death. Why? Well, verse 25, he's a propitiation, satisfaction by his death, all right, in his blood, by his death. Verse 25, he was a satisfaction for God's anger to be received, verse 25, by faith. Now, notice the next part. This is where I'm talking about it reveals the justice of God, that God is just. Notice what he says, verse 25. This, the death of Christ, was to show God's righteousness. To show, to make known, to reveal God's righteousness. To show that he is righteous and just. That's why verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. The death of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross makes known to us or shows us God's justice and righteous character. Why is that? Well, back to verse 25. You're going to have to pay attention a little bit here to follow Paul's logic, who wrote this. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Okay, previously, God passed over sins. Yes, you have the Old Testament, you have the sacrifices, but we learn from the book of Hebrews that the sacrifices could never take away sins. They couldn't remove sins. So God passed over them. He covered them, but he didn't deal with them to their fullest extent because his justice demands that they be dealt with. But he passed over them. That's what he's referring to in verse 25. His divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. He offered forgiveness. He told them, you know, forgiveness has always been by faith, but how do you deal with sin? They would be covered by these sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were never properly dealt with until the death of Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews argues for. That's what Romans is arguing for. So, verse 26, today. So in the past, he shows God's righteousness because they're now put in Christ. Helps us see why he could pass over them. Today, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. How? How does it show his righteousness today? How does it show his justice today? Because he says at the end there, look at the end of verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So the death of Christ reveals God's justice, shows that God's just. How in the world does the cross do that? Let me illustrate it this way. This is probably the best and easiest way to understand it. Imagine you're in a courtroom, right? Not a typical U.S. courtroom where you have judge and the judge is also the jury. Okay? You hear the whole trial, the defendant, you're sitting there and you go, this guy's in trouble. It is clear he is guilty. Everything that's being brought against him has proven that he is guilty. He's guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. So when the judge comes out and he's going to pass his sentence on, nobody's shocked that he says, guilty. It's clear. He's guilty. But what happens after sentencing, right? He's got the verdict, excuse me. What comes next? The sentencing. Here's what you have to face for it. And the judge shocks the crowd by saying, well, we know this man is guilty, but I'm going to let him off the hook. I'm going to forgive him of that. That probably would not sit too well, would it? Especially with those that received the sin, the lawlessness, those that experienced it. He decides to forgive him. How is that just? Even today, right? When you see some type of thing happen, you're like, someone's head's going to roll. Why do we say that? Because justice demands somebody did something wrong somewhere, even if it was you just deleted an email. Our society demands justice. Someone's head's got to roll for this. How is it a just God to say, yes, you're guilty, but I forgive you? How can you be just? Everybody would want that judge, right? He would become well known. He'd have a backlog of 1,000 people trying to get off free for what they did. That's not justice. Everybody wants a just judge when you're the one who's been sinned against, and everyone wants a merciful judge if you're the one who did the sinning, right? And God, in his perfections, is both just and merciful, is he not? So how is that possible? How can a just God forgive somebody? Well, the imagine scenario that I'm giving you, the judge then turns, says, yes, he's guilty, but he's forgiven. Not because I'm not just, but my son has decided to incur the guilt for what you did upon himself. So he'll take the sentencing that you're guilty of, so that his justice is met. And now look at verse 26. So that he might be just and the justifier, the one who says, not guilty, but righteous in my sight, a law keeper in my sight, even though you're not. The only way you can understand how God can be both just and justifier is by understanding the cross. He doesn't freely forgive in that sense. Oh, it's not going to be dealt with. Well, just pretend this never happened. No, he says it happened, but he took it. He bears it, not you. And so he stays just. Then you can look at passages like Isaiah 53 where he sees that it pleased the Lord to crush his son. Now it makes a little bit more sense. It reveals to us the justice of God. And thirdly, it reveals to us the love of God. The love of God. Jerry Bridges wrote, if we want proof of God's love for us, then we must look first at the cross, where God offered up his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us. Over and over and over in the New Testament, the cross of Christ is where we see the love of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love. How? How do you want to know love? Well, that he laid down his life for us. That Christ laid down his life for us. God initiates redemption by sending his son as an act of love. It's God's love for us that Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us. When? When was that? I always use this. When does he show love for us? When we deserve it, right? When we earn it. No, none of that, right? It's while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. It was an act of love. Christ didn't show love for us when we were lovable. You might struggle with that concept. But before God's sight, it's while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, while we were those who said, you know, we know you made this world. It's evident you made this world. There's so much evidence you made this world. It didn't just happen out of nothing. But I do not care. And I know in my heart you've put right and wrong, but I don't care. I'm going to live my way as if I'm God and I'm the ruler. And it's at that moment that the love of God is demonstrated for us, Romans 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's then that God moved toward us. I mean, we know that's true, right? When do you know you have a good friend? When you're being a jerk, and they still move towards you. And they say, I don't know what's going on, but I still love you. Because that's just a glimpse of the type of love that God has for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, there's that word, to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. You see the love of God three clear ways in this verse. He sent his son. He sent his son. The love of God was tangible, right? Some of you men use the phrase, I told you I married, you know, I loved you when I married you. Well, show it in tangible ways, right? Buy the flowers, buy the coffee, whatever, I don't know, okay? God's love is tangible in that he sent Christ. Christ came into this world. Every Christmas season, we're reminded of this act of love where Christ came into this world as a part of the plan of God to redeem people. He sent his son to fix the problem. He didn't just send a random prophet, did he? He didn't send a random person, did he? He sent his son, his only and unique son. The most popular verse in the scriptures, John 3:16. He sends his son. God so loved the world that he sent his unique or only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? One of the greatest temptations that you have as a believer in Christ is to think, you know, God really doesn't love me. Because if he loved me, then this would be different. Then this circumstance would be different. And the argument of Romans 8 is, wait a minute, he didn't spare his son for you. How will he not give you freely all the things that you need so that you will one day be glorified? See how it fits in the whole argument? Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, those he glorified. You know that's going to happen. Why? You need proof? He gave up his son. What more proof do you need? Could you imagine somebody gives up their son for you and 10 minutes later they're like, you know, but it's a tough day. I don't think you'll like me. It's like, what else do I have to show you that I love you? He gave his son, 1 John 4 in that verse, to die as propitiation, secondly, evidence of his love. To die as propitiation, to die as satisfaction. It's not simply that Christ came into the world to fix the problem. He came into the world to die to fix the problem. That's the very purpose of why he came. Philippians chapter 2, probably the greatest passage in Scripture on the entrance of Christ into the world. Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, so talking about Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That privileged state he had with the Father, which was perfect, he didn't count it as something to hold on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The incarnation is the term we use in theology circles to talk about Jesus taking on flesh, was for the purpose at the end there, being obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was an act of love, a demonstration of love. A propitiation, and notice the last point of love, right there at the end of 1 John, for us, thirdly, for us, for our sins. It wasn't simply he died as a propitiation, but he died as a propitiation for our sins, our sins. I mean, get honest, just this past week, how many times did you sin, whether in deed or in thought? You know, if we really followed James 5:16 and confessed our sins to one another and had a mic up here, after 40 minutes from me, you'd be like, I'm ready to go home. And that's one person. He did it for us. His life was taken so we could have eternal life. It was a demonstration of the love of God. You can only understand how God and his perfection can be revealed. The closest you can understand, I guess you could say, is by looking at the cross, where you have justice and love and mercy and grace and righteousness all meet. You want to understand who God is, then you've got to understand the cross of Christ. It was a revelatory death. Put on display the glory of God. Showcase the glory of God to the whole world so that we, as we even look and read about it and understand it today, see the glory of God. Today we only looked at two of the attributes, God's justice. He paid sins in the death of his son so that he could forgive people and still be just. And God's love, a demonstration of God's love for us. I want us to look at one more passage. This would have been point four, so I decided to make it my conclusion. It's a way of cheating the system. 1 Corinthians 1, go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 895. This is the message we preach. This is the message you've been given as a steward to declare to this world. That Christ's love is on display, that Christ's justice is on display, that he died instead of you. And all of these things, right, people do not understand. And they don't get. And in some ways it sounds, I mean, I've even heard theologians say this, barbaric. And Paul reminds us of something very, very important. What we celebrate this week, the message that we declare, and if we're honest, we're kind of afraid to declare. Don't you feel like that sometimes? I mean, I don't know about you. This doesn't sound, you know, God took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died a death he didn't deserve so you could have eternal life. All you got to do is own up to it. Which that's huge, right? Right there. Like people owning up to being wrong at work, let alone my whole life is a problem, is a huge ask. And just trust in what he did. You mean I don't have to do anything because I'm used to picking myself up by my bootstraps? I can do this. I can be good enough. No, you can't be good enough. That message right there to this world seems like foolishness. Because the people that make it in the world are those that work the hardest, those that are the smartest. And what this passage reminds us is, at the cross, we are also reminded of God's great wisdom. Chapter 1, let's go to verse 18. Why not? Verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Listen, you share that word to someone and they're like, that's foolishness. I mean, honestly, you can go, yeah, you're perishing, that's why. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. The power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. How will I do that? By telling them you can't do it. By telling them you have to believe in this gospel. Where is the one who is wise? Verse 20. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Here's the irony. You want to see the power of God? Share the gospel. And when someone believes it, you know the deliverer wasn't the one who persuaded them. And you know that the message itself seems so ridiculous in human wisdom that you knew it had to be the power of God. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. I mean, here's your Messiah crucified. And folly to Gentiles. Wait, the worst criminals in the world are crucified. It's the most shameful thing in the world. That's, okay, if modern day English, that's stupid. That's folly. That's foolish. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Now, what's interesting is he's saying that to the Corinthians, which would be the modern-day New York City. I can tell you from being in New England people are pretty proud of their... Boston holds high the fact that MIT is in Boston. And I can tell you that Pasadena holds high in California, that Caltech is in California, in Pasadena. It's a pride thing. And he's writing to the people who were considered the most cosmopolitan of that day in Corinth. You might say Rome, but I would argue it's Corinth, and we can sit down and have a coffee and talk about it. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This whole cross is simply meant to show you, you can't do it, you need him, and he's got to do it. So when we're in there, I've said this before, we should all be shocked. I got in here? You know, and I said last week, some of you are like, you got in here? And they're thinking the same thing about you. Why? Because of what he's done. We can't boast. And because of him, you were in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why? Because all that I can boast is in what he's done, and simply that I just believe what he says, and by his grace I can, and I say, praise the Lord, I'm here because of what Jesus did. All in the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this passage, or passages really, 1 Corinthians, a reminder of the power of the cross, the beauty of the cross on display in Romans 3, the love of God on display in 1 John 4. May we, as we embrace this week, get ready for Good Friday, to remember the power of all that was accomplished through Christ on the cross, for your praise, honor, and glory. May we respond to the word as it's preached as well. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.